Mark. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Beginning at verse 14, same passage we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks. So pay close attention to God's word. Now King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you again for this passage here in the middle of the gospel according to Mark, and the many good things that we've been able to learn from it. And we pray that this morning again, as we take up this passage to consider it, that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word, that we might each grow in conviction of sin, that we might each grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might each of us be strengthened to walk through life in this world so that we may stand before you with joy on the last day. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I've been struck with as I've studied this passage is how in many ways this passage is a kind of replay of the fall of man. If you're a big Henry V fan like me, that's one of my favorite lines in Henry V. This revolt of yours is like another fall of man. And that's what we have here. We have a king and a queen. Just as in the garden, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them a king and a queen to rule over his creation. And just as in the garden, we have here a king and a queen, King Herod and his queen, Herodias. Injustice in the garden, the fall began when Adam and Eve stopped listening to God's word. So too, what happens here begins with their decision not to listen to God's word. As when the serpent said to Eve, "Did God really say that you will surely die?" And we can see in the fall how that sin that began with not listening to God, setting aside his word to go their own way, bore fruit in death. We know from the Bible that the wages of sin is death. And that happens very quickly after the fall as Eve's own children that she gives birth to, Cain and Abel, the one Cain ends up rising up and killing his brother Abel. Sin bears fruit in death. And just as in the garden, Adam and Eve covered themselves with leaves to hide the shame of their sin, Herod and Herodias are able to cover themselves with a different kind of leaf, gold leaf. They are able to cover themselves with their wealth, with their prestige, with their position, things that can fool men, things that can fool us, but things that don't fool God. Of course, God is able to see through these things. Another similarity between Adam and Eve here is that the Bible teaches us that Eve was deceived by the serpent, not Adam. And what that tells us is that Adam went along with Eve kind of begrudgingly against his better judgment. Now, we might be tempted to think that that means that Adam is less guilty than Eve, but it actually means that he's more guilty because he entered into that sin knowingly, knowing what he was doing. And he did it as the head, not only of his family and of his household, but of the whole human race. And all of us suffer the consequences because of that. But in the same way, Herod enters into this sin begrudgingly, not with the same will that Herodias does. That makes him more guilty because he is the one who is the king. As we have spent now 2 weeks, 1 week looking at the character of Herod and the particularly masculine ways that he rebels, the particularly masculine form of his evil and his sin. And last week we considered John the Baptist and his faith and his faithfulness to the end, even to the point of death. This morning we are going to take up the two women in this passage, Herodias and Salome. Salome is not named, but that's the name of Herodias' daughter. She's, as you might guess, the Herods were very famous people in their day, and so other people besides the gospel writers wrote about them. So we know all of their names, and Salome is the name of Herodias' daughter. How are we to understand the dreadful and awful things that Herodias and Salome do in this passage? Well, I want to take the opportunity this morning to really give some thought to who it is that God has made woman to be, and how in this passage we find very clearly what woman becomes as a sinner. What is the end result of woman as a sinner apart from God? And then from that we can begin to understand how important it is and how wonderful it is that when Jesus Christ came, he came as a savior for men and women. Okay, now this is, this is going to be a passage especially about and for women, but I think there are going to be things for all of us to learn this morning. I realize I'm taking my life in my hands this morning as I do this. The first thing we have to understand before we get into this is that when God made woman, he made woman something wonderful and amazing and powerful. God made woman, as I already said, a queen. Okay? When God made Adam and Eve, Eve was the queen of all of creation. Now, I suppose that there are a couple different powers that we could look at and say that God gave woman these different powers. And I've got three that I want to focus on that I believe that God, when God made woman, he gave to woman these three powers that are incredibly powerful. I thought about saying, you know, when God made woman, he made Wonder Woman. And there's some truth to that. The first power that God gave to woman is the first thing that every boy notices about girls. Well, Jordan Peterson says the first thing that every boy notices about girls is that they make him self-conscious. But I think probably before that, the first thing that every boy notices about girls is that they're pretty. The fact is, women are much more beautiful than men. You know, I'm standing here, I'm looking out at all of you, and I see the women and I see the men. And let me tell you, the women are much better looking than the men. God gave woman the power of beauty, and it is a real power. What does Adam say in the very beginning when he sees Eve? He doesn't say, "Great, nice to meet you." He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." When Adam first lays eyes on Eve, the first thing out of his mouth is a poem, because he is overwhelmed at what he sees. There is something mysterious and wonderful and amazing at what he beholds when he beholds Eve. There are other places that we could consider as well where the Bible talks about this power that God gave to women, the power of being beautiful. I'll just take one more verse because, so we don't keep going. In Song of Solomon chapter 4, what is the king? Right, this is a king, and he says to his queen, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." And many of us men know what that is like, right? But what we have to see here that's important is that this is a power that God gave to women. The power of a woman's beauty over men to captivate them. Along with this power is the power to give life. One writer says, "Women are the kind of people that people come out of." And although we are very... we find this a very kind of normal, mundane thing, right? A woman gets pregnant. A woman gives birth. These are the facts of life, right? But when we really consider how shocking this is, what an amazing gift that God has given to women, a gift he has not given to men, that women are able, have this superpower, that they are able in their own body to conceive and to nurture a new life, a new person, a new soul that is being knit together in their body, sustained, protected, nourished, fed by their own body, and that they carry that life within them and through much difficulty and labor give birth and then go on for years to continue to nourish and to sustain and to shape the lives of these new people that have come from within her. That's an amazing power. This is why Adam names his wife Eve. For the first bit of Genesis 1 and 2, she's simply called the woman. She's called woman because she's taken out of man. And just like in English, woman has sounds kind of like man, and the word man is in woman. It's the same in Hebrew. The word for man, ish, is inside of the word for woman, isha. But the name that Adam gives to his wife as they leave the garden is Eve. And this name means that she is the mother of all living. She is the mother of all living. The Apostle Paul says in one place that although woman was taken out of man in the very beginning, right? God took that rib from the side of Adam, and from that rib he formed the woman. Nevertheless, he says, ever since then, man has been taken out of woman. This is an amazing and mysterious and wonderful power, the power of giving life. Women also have, we can kind of take these first two powers, the power of beauty and the power of giving life, and we can kind of add them together, and you get another power, which is the power to shape lives, the power to persuade. Especially, a woman especially has power to shape the lives of those in her family, to shape the life of her husband, and to shape the life and the lives of her children. Now, we can go to other places in Scripture, and we can see where the Bible talks about this power of a woman to shape the life of other people for good. One of my favorite places is maybe not a place you might think of, but it's the very beginning of Proverbs 31. Now, you may think of Proverbs 31 as the passage about, you know, a valiant wife who can find, right? But the very beginning of that passage, it says, the chapter begins this way. It says, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? And you can kind of hear, he must have heard that a lot from his mother. What are you doing, son? But he is remembering. Now notice this. He is a king. This is King Lemuel writing at the end of the book of Proverbs. And as the book of Proverbs, with all of its wisdom, comes to a close, what King Lemuel brings before us is wisdom that his mother taught him. And this wisdom that his mother taught him is a wisdom which has deeply shaped him and which now shapes all of us who read the book of Proverbs. This is an incredible power. There are other places, I think, in Scripture that speak about this power of persuasion. Although maybe not, we don't necessarily jump to seeing these verses as speaking specifically about women, but I think that they, when we understand them in connection with other places in Scripture, we see how very clearly they apply to women. Another place in Proverbs is Proverbs 25, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold, is a wise reprover to a listening ear. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. This is actually one of the great powers that God has given to woman when he made her. This power of persuasion, This power to be able, with a gentle word, with a soft tongue, to break a bone, this power to persuade with patience a ruler. There are places in Scripture where we could turn to find examples of this from history, from the lives of God's people. One great example would be in 1 Samuel 25. Which is when David meets Abigail. And Abigail was married to a real fool. In fact, he was such a fool that everyone called him Fool. That was his name, in Hebrew, Nabal. And David and his men, who were on the run, had been very badly mistreated by Nabal. And so because of this, David was kind of sick and tired of putting up with people, sick and tired of being mistreated by people. And so he decided that he and his men were just going to go, and they were just going to kill Nabal and all of his men. And so David says to all of his men, every man strap on your sword, right? And so they go on, they're marching off to go kill Nabal and his whole household. And when Abigail, the wife of Nabal, finds out what it is that her husband had done to David, she runs and she prepares a gift. She prepares all kinds of food and she goes to meet David to stop him from sending his hand out to do violence. And it says that when she met David, she got off of her donkey and she fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. So you have to really give thought here to the setting, right? Here is David, a mighty warrior, with all of his men, all armed to the teeth, on their way to destroy this house. And here is Abigail, armed with food and her words. And she approaches David with humility and with kindness and with gentleness, and through her gentle appeal is able to bring about a great change, of course, that preserves much life. There's a similar passage in 2 Samuel when David's general Joab is off trying to find a rebel. And the rebel, a guy named Sheba, runs into a city named Abel Beth Maacah. And he goes into the city and Joab takes his whole army and he surrounds the city and he's ready to besiege the city. And it's like, you get the picture that like they have the battering ram and they're setting the battering ram up and they're ready to just start like knocking the door down and they're gonna just completely destroy the city. And as they're about to do this, this woman sticks her head up over the city wall and says, Hey, Joab, what are you doing? And this woman says that she is that she lives in this city, and she appeals to him and basically gives him the same kind of speech that Abigail gives to David here. And she says, what are you doing? This city has been a mother in Israel. If you need something, just ask. Ask for what you need. And so in the end, the rebel gets his head cut off and thrown over the wall. But it all happens. It's another story where because of a woman, a guy gets his head cut off. But it all happens. Much life is preserved In the face of great force and great violence, it is preserved by a woman who through her wisdom is able to save life. This is an incredible power that God gives to women, the power to persuade. And so we have to understand that when God made woman, he did not make helpless victims with no agency. When God made woman, he made a creature that is powerful and that is strong and that is incredible and beautiful, not strong and mighty in the ways that men are strong and mighty. And this is, of course, this is the way that the world wants to mislead women by telling them that the only way to be strong, the only way to have an influence, the only way to be powerful or to make a difference in the world is for women to become more like men. And that's a terrible lie, right? For one thing, women will never be able to beat men at their own game. Women will never be able to run as fast as men or pick up as much weight or be as violent as men. And God didn't make them to be that way. He gave them a different power. He gave them a different way of living. He gave them the power of beauty, the power of persuasion, and the power of giving life. Women are certainly capable of changing the course of history with the power that God has given them, with these powers that God has blessed. Not by force. See, women are not so crude that they must use force to accomplish great things. Even simply by giving birth. Genesis 3:15, what we call the first gospel. What is it that the Lord said to the serpent? He said, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice what God says all the way back here at the beginning of the Bible, that the course of history will be forever altered and changed by the child that the woman bears. Now, kings have often recognized a woman's ability to give birth as something that is very powerful and at times a threat, right? You can think of perhaps the greatest two examples would be in the book of Exodus, when the Pharaoh who ruled over Egypt was terrified at the power of women to give birth. And so because of this incredible power, he ordered his kingdom to seize the children that were born, the male children born to the Hebrew women, and cast them into the Nile. And similarly, when Jesus is born, Herod learns that a king is to be born in Israel who will be king of God's people. And this is a great threat to him. And so he sends and he seizes all of the children who were born around this time in Bethlehem and puts them to death. See, a woman's ability to give life, to bear children, and to raise them is a power that can change the world. It is a good power that God has given to them. And if we want to see a culture and a society that is in dangerous decline, then all we have to do is look for a culture, look for a society where women are encouraged to stop, where women are encouraged not only not to bear children, but to take the children that they have born, to give them over to others to nurture and to raise, or even to put them to death. In the last week, I received an email from our governor, Governor Hochul, that I presume she sent to other people, not just to me, where she said that that New York State is committed to this abomination, that New York State is committed to encouraging women and making a way for women to put their own children to death. When a woman bears children and raises them for the Lord, this is an incredible power that God has given. Think about Proverbs 31 that we just looked at. That mother of King Lemuel, who through her nurture and care and instruction that she gave to her son, raised a son who became a king and whose wisdom has been passed on for generations. Women who are able to change minds with their gentle touch and with their gentle word. And this is, I think, another thing that we need to understand, that women do, I've said this before and I'll say it again, that women do not need to become like men to be powerful. It is by being gentle, it is by being modest, it is by being restrained. And this is very important, as I think especially for you young women, it is very important for you to take this to heart, that it is not by becoming, you know, Wonder Woman and you're like tight outfit and like, you know, roundhouse kicking, big burly guys. That's not the power that God has given to you. The power that God has given to you is best exercised through quietness, gentleness, and modesty. Think of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, as he addresses women who are in difficult marriages. He says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Now, one of the things that we learn here is that when God gives instruction like this, and tells us that we are to be patient, tells us that we are to be gentle, tells us that we are to be modest, this is not a way of saying that we are to embrace having no agency, that we are to embrace being weak. What God is telling us, actually, is that it is by living in this way that women are most blessed by God and therefore most powerful. Okay. Here's maybe a crude example, right? When I'm pushing a wheelbarrow around my yard and it's full of gravel or mulch or something like that, I use my whole body to move it. I use my shoulders, I use my back, I get behind it and I use all of my weight, all of my muscle to move it. And when I move it, I don't move it particularly fast, maybe like 3 or 5 miles per hour, right? Sometimes even slower than that. But when I get in my truck and I want to go somewhere and I want to move my truck forward, I use my big toe. I don't use my whole body to move my truck. I don't throw myself with all of my force into that gas pedal. It's because that truck has a lot of power already. And me throwing myself into it isn't going to make it more powerful. It's going to make me run off the road. I think this is, analogously, this is how we can understand the power that God has given to women. You do not need to throw your whole self into it.
just a little bit, just being gentle, that will do. Because God has given you an incredible power. Well, when we consider this amazing power, this amazing dignity, this amazing honor that God has given to woman when he created her, then we have to understand then, turning back to our passage, of how dreadful woman becomes when she is corrupted in sin. There is a saying in Latin, corruptio optimi pessima, which means the corruption of the best is the worst. And I'm not saying here that women are better than men, but when you understand how amazing woman is in creation, originally, when you understand the dignity and the power of woman that God gave to her, then that should help you to see more clearly that when this is corrupted by sin, it becomes dreadful and awful. Now, the Bible speaks to all women, as C.S. Lewis would say, as daughters of Eve. How do we know this? Well, you can think about how Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he says, likewise also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, there's obviously a lot in there that we could delve into that we don't have time to get into today. Like, what does it mean that she'll be saved through childbearing? But what we have to see here is that the way the Bible addresses women is that it addresses you as being daughters of Eve. And that means that just as men are like their father, Adam, women, you are like your mother, Eve. And so when we start with this beginning point of how God made woman in the beginning, and we see what that becomes through corruption, through the corruption of sin. And just as an observation, you know, sin is not just guilt. Sin is not just a legal guilt that you have before God. There is also a corruption that comes with sin. I refer to this all the time. You know, you drive your car on the road here in the wintertime, and it rusts. And that is, so you can start with something wonderful and beautiful and good and strong, but with that corruption, it begins to be destroyed until if you keep driving it for long enough, for enough winters, eventually you can't drive it anymore. The brake lines will rust through and the frame will fall apart. A woman's graces, when they are corrupted, become dreadful things and are used for dreadful things. And we see this particularly here in the story of Herodias and Salome. We see it, first of all, in Herodias' adultery. We see it in her murderous grudge that she bears against John the Baptist, who spoke the word of God to her. We see it in what I think Mark is showing us is a pattern and a habit of manipulation on the part of Herodias. Why do I say that? Well, think about this situation, right? There's King Herod, stepfather of Salome. And Herod is having his birthday party with all of his generals and all of his nobles and all of the leading men of Galilee. And what is it that Herodias allows and encourages her daughter to do? She allows and encourages her daughter, a young woman, to dance before all of these men. Now, what kind of dance was this? This was not a nice ballet dance. This was the kind of dance that a group of generals and politicians wanted a young woman to come dance for them in their party. Why would Herodias do this? Well, first of all, I think we can see that Herodias, you can see this corruption of her life-giving and life-shaping power, that Herodias is training her daughter to be like her. Which is not a good thing here, right? She is training Salome to be like her. But the other thing that we see is that Herodias is always on the lookout for an opportunity. She's always on the lookout for some kind of opportunity where as she can use other people in her relationship with Herod to, she can manipulate other people in order to get what she wants from Herod. Now, what did she think she was going to get by sending her daughter to dance before Herod and all of his generals? The answer is, who knows? Who knows what she thought she was going to get? But she knew that she would probably get something out of it. I'm sure she didn't think that she was going to get what she got. I mean, she really kind of hit the jackpot here. Anything up to half of my kingdom. But what we see through this is that Herodias has here a pattern of manipulation. Salome as well is learning these lessons. She is learning from her mother. She is learning to be like her. She is a quick read. She is happy to go in and dance. She also is opportunistic. She is, you know, what does the book of Proverbs say that the Lord hates? Haughty eyes, feet that are swift to do evil, hands that are ready to shed blood. And that is exactly what we find with Salome here. What's interesting is Salome, when we read this carefully, we see that Salome is not just doing what her mother asks, she's adding on to it. She's building on it. She asks her mother, what should I ask for? And she says, the head of John the Baptist. And it says that Salome ran. She went in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. And she adds this special little twist on a platter. You can see how her imagination and her thinking is being bent towards doing the same kind of evil that her mother has been an example of and has trained her in herself. And so these incredible powers that God has given to woman are corrupted through sin. We can see the ways, in many places, the ways that beauty becomes corrupted. And of course, we don't have to think very hard about this, right? All of us know, men and women alike, all of us know a woman who uses her beauty as a weapon to destroy and to control other people. There are examples of this throughout the book of Proverbs. There are examples throughout the historical writings in the Old Testament. Perhaps what's the chief example? I mean, we could talk about Delilah. We could talk about Jezebel. We could talk about many. It's very striking the way that Jezebel, this incredibly wicked queen, very much like Herodias in some ways, it's very striking how it is that she dies. There's a great sermon about this preached by Kenneth Stewart. And he points out how in the book of 2 Kings, when Jezebel realizes that the jig is up, right? Her husband has been Her husband is dead. Her son, who is the king, has also been put to death. And it says in 2 Kings 9 that Jehu is the guy who's coming to clean house. He's the one who's taking over the kingdom, who's putting everybody to death. And it says that when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. What is she doing? You see, if she had been a man, what she would have done when Jehu rode into the city is she would have put on her armor, she would have gotten her sword, she would have gotten her weapons, and she would have gotten ready to fight. But see, she's a woman. And so the way that she gets ready to do battle is she puts on her makeup, she does her hair, and she looks out the window. She is marshaling all of the power that she has at her disposal to make sure that she can regain control of this situation. Now, what's interesting is that Jehu doesn't actually put her to death. It's eunuchs who put her to death. The only men in the kingdom who were completely unaffected by her. Even the power to give life can be corrupted. A very nasty example of this is in the book of Genesis with Lot's daughters. But you can also think about the frightening things that we read as God personifies the city of Babylon as a woman, as a whore. And Psalm 137 talks about this, and it says, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." And the idea here is that this incredible power that God has given to women to bear life and to raise children, when that power is turned in service of evil, those children become, as Jesus says, a brood of vipers. It becomes a multiplication of wickedness. And we see that here with Herodias and Salome, how Herodias, her own wickedness, is spread to her daughter. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus takes up this same theme. I think Jesus is referring to Psalm 137 himself when he warns one of the churches in his seven letters. This is in Revelation chapter 2. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira," he's writing, he says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." And so there you have a picture Jesus is portraying for us of a woman, incredibly beautiful, incredibly persuasive, and yet who is using her beauty and her power of persuasion to lead the church into deeper wickedness. And so he says, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead." And of course, we know the ways that this power of persuasion can be misused. The book of Proverbs in chapter 7 has this incredible warning against, warning for young men about the adulteress. And you see there the incredible power of this woman, this adulteress, being misused to lead this man to his own death. And you see there that there's a great asymmetry between the power of men and women. The culmination of all of that is, And all at once, he goes after her. She persuades him, and all at once, he goes after her like an ox to the slaughter. You understand that? And so for young men, like, you need to understand. I know, like, you may be working on getting big muscles. You may think yourself to be very intelligent. You may be growing in wisdom and in learning and all of these things. None of that is really, none of that is a match for a beautiful woman. Your muscles can't protect you from a beautiful woman. Your smarts will not protect you from a beautiful woman. And all of that strength that God has given you, you can just go like an ox to the slaughter. Oxen are strong. I mean, they're like 2,000 pounds, some of them. You could, like, pull a house down with an ox. But it doesn't matter. And likewise, for you young women, to give thought to the incredible power that God has given you and to ask yourself, you know, as Uncle Ben would say, right? With great power comes great responsibility, if you're into Spider-Man. God has given you an incredible power. Are you putting that power, are you submitting that power to the Lord Jesus? Or are you using it for yourself? It's an incredible power, the power of persuasion. And sometimes it can have, women tend not to be particularly violent in the way that men are, but they can still cause a lot of death. In the book of Nahum, there's a picture of the power of a woman to cause great death. As soon as I can find Nahum. Can the pastor find Nahum? In Nahum chapter 3, listen to this description of the persuasive power of a woman and the result of it. He says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms." So what is the point of all of this? It is that when we come to the Bible as men and as women, we must listen to how the word addresses us. We must listen to how the word addresses us and how it tells us who God created us to be, the incredible dignity that God gave to man and woman at the beginning, the incredible power that God gave, the diversity of gifts and of power that God gave to men and to women, and that through sin, through the fall, these incredible powers have been deeply corrupted for both men and women alike. And the result of these is terrible desolation and death. And the picture that we have of that here in Mark chapter 6, through the stupidity and spineless wickedness of Herod and the craftiness and manipulation of Herodias, the result of these things is death. And so whether you are a man or whether you are a woman, you must come to the scripture. You must come to the word of God and allow the word of God to speak directly to you about your condition, about your wickedness, about your need for a savior. And here's the wonderful good news. The wonderful good news is that this book of Mark that we are going through is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Savior of the world who came into the world to save men and women, who came into the world to save sinners. See, God didn't create men and women to be these amazing creatures and then just leave them to their corruption, leave them to their sin, leave them to their self-destruction and death. God intends that men and women will be rescued out of this. And his intent to do this, he carries out through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so what you need to know is that you need this Savior. Whether you were a man or whether you were a woman, you need this Savior. And whatever your past is, whatever you have done in the past, and maybe you have done things like Herodias, maybe you have done things like Herod, Jesus Christ is the only answer and the only solution for you. He is the one who is able to deliver you. Every woman, every girl is a daughter of Eve. Every woman, every girl is born into this world with incredible powers and with a terrible curse of sin and corruption. Women as well as men, we are all sinners and we all need this Savior, Jesus Christ. And what does it take for men and women to be saved from sin? It took nothing short of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sin. It takes nothing less than his resurrection from the dead by an act of God for you to be justified, for you to be forgiven, for you to be counted righteous. What does it take for the corruption of sin in your life, which is ruining the good gifts that God gave to you in the beginning? What does it take for that to be transformed? It doesn't take reading more self-help books. It doesn't take going to school and studying more. It doesn't take getting a better job. It doesn't take finding the right person to marry. It takes Jesus Christ. You must submit to him. You must come to him. You must confess your guilt. Confess your helplessness, like Kira did earlier today. Acknowledge your need for the Lord Jesus through his death and his resurrection to save you from the guilt and the corruption and power of sin that can seize you and grab you and take you places you don't want to go. Right? Because see, this is the thing about sin, is not just that you can do terrible things to other people, not just that you can do things that are an abomination in the sight of God, but that sin becomes like a trap and a snare that will seize you and drag you down and take you places you never imagined and subject you to powers that you never thought you were getting involved with. But you know, Jesus is able to intervene. Jesus alone is able to take a woman like Herodias and transform her into a wonderful child of God who has been set free from the power of sin to become a true queen in his kingdom. This is what you and every woman in the world needs. It is not accomplished through politics. It is not accomplished through education. It is not accomplished through work. It is accomplished through Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You see, because in this creation that we are in now, the creation that is corrupted, the creation that is filled with death, we long for a time, we long for a place when we can no longer be subject to death. But see, the difficulty is that each of us in our sin wants to be able to continue in our sin and yet not be subject to death. And that's impossible. You need Jesus to set you free from the power of death. But see, Jesus only works one way. He will not only set you free from the power of death, he will also free you from the power of sin. The other thing, though, that you need to know is that now is the day of salvation. Now is the day for believing in him. Because God has clear eyes. He sees perfectly clearly. He knows each person truly for who they are. I'm often struck by these words in Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Men and women alike who trust on the Lord Jesus will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But a day is coming when those who do not call on the name of the Lord will be judged. And make no mistake, Jesus will judge women as well as men. It is easy for us today to look around and to think that men are the main problem in the world, and that if only men could get straight, that everything would be sorted out for the women. But Jesus does not look upon us in this way. He has eyes of fire. He is able to see through what we pretend. He is able to see through our fig leaves. And he knows who we are. And those who will not repent, like he says, I gave her time to repent. And if she will not, I will throw her onto a sick bed and I will kill her children. Today is the day to believe in the Lord Jesus and to be set free. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the wonderful good news that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus. May we each take it to heart this morning so that we may walk with you, that you would set us free from that power, that we may go on from strength to strength until at last we come to stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen.